Join me as we pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming together as your people to celebrate who you are and what you've done on our behalf today. And now, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. And as we open it, I pray that you would give us clarity in understanding it. And I pray that you would give us sensitivity to your spirit as you seek to apply it to our lives again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank goodness that God and his ways do not always match up with us and our ways. Sometimes we, in our finite wisdom, think that we know what God is doing, or we think we know what is best for us and how God should act on our behalf in certain situations. But so often we discover that God, in his infinite wisdom, does something different, that in the end is so much better than what we came up with, and so much more significant than we would have ever understood. And we're reminded again in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, the plans and purposes of God are often beyond our understanding and our comprehension. And we see perhaps the greatest example of this in our passage this morning. Now, the background to this in these verses is that Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, about 25 miles. And Peter, probably as the key spokesperson for the other disciples, has made a precise confession that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God. After Jesus asks the question that we must all answer, and that is, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter understood who Jesus is. He declares that Jesus is the Messiah. And in response to that, Jesus affirms Peter's confession, and he says, "You are blessed, Peter, because the Father has revealed the truth of who I am to you." And then after that, Jesus speaks to them, of course, face to face about the church for the very first time and how he would build his church and how death would not be able to stop the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And how Peter and how the apostles were then given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which was the authority of the knowledge of the truth and the gospel, which would then open the kingdom of heaven to those who would believe. And how those keys of truth, the word of God, would provide spiritual direction and discernment for the church and its people. Jesus was giving the church authority to do his work. Now, if you think about it, that had to be quite a moment for the disciples. This was a climax moment for them, of what Jesus said, how God was going to use them, how Jesus was going to work through them to grow his church. There would have been amazing anticipation. There would have been excitement in their own hearts of what Jesus just said. Like, this is glorious. This is amazing. This is too good to be true. I mean, Jesus and us are going to do big things here moving forward. And then we come to verse 21. And we see, first of all, the revelation of God's plan. And it starts out by saying, from that time, and Jesus goes on to give clarity about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. There's a shift here of what is going to take place. Now, let's just go back to verse 20 for a second. Because it says that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. See, even though Peter and the disciples understood Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, they didn't understand yet, like most of the Jews, that Jesus did not come at this time to build an earthly physical kingdom. Jesus came to build a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of sinners. Jesus came to provide redemption and to change people's hearts. You see, the Jews awaiting the Messiah, who were under the oppression of the Roman government, expected a conquering king to come and to deliver them from that oppression. And the implication, of course, in their minds would have been that the Romans are going to be defeated. The Messiah is going to set up a new kingdom where he would be our ruler and he would reign over Israel, and nobody can do anything about it. So did they just make this stuff up? Was this just wishful thinking on their part? No, actually not at all. Let me just read you some passages that would have indicated that. These are passages about the Messiah. Starting back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Okay, that's a picture of the Messiah ruling. Isaiah 11, beginning verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." Jumping down to verse 4, it says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Sounds like he defeats the enemies. And then Jeremiah 23, beginning verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." That's the Messiah. And so passages like that portray a powerful, all-conquering royal king who will defeat the enemy and restore Israel to its rightful place as God's people. The problem is that was not the only picture the Old Testament provided about the promised Messiah. So for example, and you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that indicates that the Messiah would suffer a bruised heel in the process of crushing Satan's head. And perhaps the most prolific, important, detailed passage laying out the suffering and death of Jesus in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to hear this as it relates to what Jesus is going to say to his disciples. Isaiah chapter 53, I'll read the first 11 verses. "Who has believed that he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Wow. Now, with all of that said, let's go back to the phrase from that time. That phrase is really introducing something which Jesus makes known to his disciples immediately following Peter's confession, and that is that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected. But this is a new phase of teaching for Jesus. We turn a corner here. Because up to this point, Jesus has been largely speaking to the crowds. Now Jesus' teaching becomes more focused on his disciples. And a primary part of his teaching with his disciples is preparing them for what is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. In fact, this is the first of three predictions in the next several chapters where Jesus predicts his suffering and his death in Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to see it again in chapter 17. We're going to see it again in chapter 20. But this is the first clear prediction that Jesus makes about that in verse 21. And it says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Okay, so Jesus is going from revealing who he is to now what he came to do. To suffer and to be killed and to be raised from the dead. All of this was to take place in Jerusalem, he says. The religious epicenter, if you will, where the self-righteous religious establishment would lead the way in treating Jesus like a fugitive and then killing him. And Jesus mentions the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes who are going to lead the way in all of this, that are the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is, of course, the elite Jewish high court. Now, just to be clear, this is not the first reference about Jesus suffering and dying until this point. We've had hints of it along the way. These are the clear predictions that Jesus is making, but we've heard it and seen it along the way. John the Baptist, for example, really introduced it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All right, so the lamb, of course, would have been associated with a sacrifice, right? And the sacrifice were done to atone for sin. Jesus, of course, later in chapter 12, explained the sign of Jonah, which we looked at, which was about the 3 days and the three nights that he would spend in the heart of the earth, referring to his death. And so we've seen hints along the way. But obviously, the disciples weren't grasping it. They weren't understanding this. They weren't in the mindset of somehow Jesus dying. But there's no mistake here in understanding what Jesus tells them. There's absolutely no second guessing now. There's no like, what, so what do you mean by that? And notice that Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, I'm kind of thinking about going to Jerusalem. And there might be some suffering, I might even die. No, he says, I must. This is a very strong word. It is the mission of Jesus to suffer and die, and it was not negotiable. There was no option B here. It had to happen this way. This was God's divine plan. This was God's only divine plan. But why did Jesus have to die? Why was this God's divine plan? Well, it's really a one-word answer, and that is sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's our problem. And if you go down a few more chapters to chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. That's the consequence of sin. And therefore, sin has separated all of humanity from a holy God. And it has put all of humanity under God's eternal judgment. That's a problem. And so Jesus had to suffer and to die, as that was the only way in which sinners could be saved and forgiven of their sins. You see, Jesus had to pay the penalty that was coming to us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There was no other option. God required a perfect sacrifice in order to pay the penalty of sin. You and I could not or would not be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven, receive eternal life without the death and resurrection of Jesus, period. Paul, of course, made these things clear after the fact in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he goes on to say, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if there was another way that we could be saved, then Christ died for nothing. But there was no other way. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That, in other words, to give his life to pay for our penalty of sin, which was death. But here's the thing. This was God's plan from all of eternity past. Peter himself says it this way in 1 Peter 1, 19 through 21, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so before God even created the world, he had already chosen to send Jesus into the world to be our Savior and to suffer and to die for our sins. And of course, that's what makes verses like John 3:16 so meaningful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, by Jesus coming and dying on the cross, he also fulfilled all kinds of Old Testament prophecy. We don't have the time to go through all of that this morning. I'd say a good place to start is Psalm 22. Just read through that. Compare that to what Jesus had to do in suffering and dying for us. And he did it in humbly submitting to the will of the Father. This was the mission. This was Jesus' mission. That is why Jesus came to earth as the God-man. And so Jesus is intentionally going to Jerusalem to be executed on a cross. Not ultimately by the force of others. Because Jesus could have stopped that at any point at any time. But he did it by the divine will of God. But here's the thing. Peter and the disciples didn't understand the fullness of Jesus' mission. And we see the evidence of that here in verse 22, which leads us to the second point, and that is the rebuke from Peter. And it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord.'" Another way of actually saying that, it's actually a phrase of compassion. In a way of saying it would be, "May God have mercy on you," or "May God be merciful to you. This shall never happen to you." Okay, so Peter's the first guy to speak up in the confession of Jesus being the Messiah, and Peter, here he is again, right? He's the first guy to speak up in this rebuke to Jesus. Why did he feel so strongly about this? Well, because this made absolutely no sense to Peter. This was not even close to being on Peter's radar. There was no way the idea of Jesus dying was justified in the mind of Peter. And he just heard from Jesus saying, "I'm going to build my church." Well, how do you build your church if you're dead? That doesn't make any sense. And so suffering and dying doesn't equate with that. And so needless to say, Peter and the disciples would have been startled. They would have been shocked at what Jesus has just said. This obviously is bad news for them. This is not good news. And it seems to me that based on the reaction that Peter gives here, that as soon as they would have heard the words that "I am going to suffer much and die," that their minds didn't even hear the rest of what Jesus said. It seems like in that moment, their minds would have been completely tuned out to the rest regarding the fact that Jesus is also going to rise from the dead. I don't think they even heard it. Now, as I read through a passage like this, and of course, there's other passages involving Peter, I don't know about you, but I think I find he becomes a pretty easy target for criticism. It's easy to be kind of hard on Peter. And it kind of is a little bit because, of course, we know the rest of the story, right? It makes sense to us what Jesus is doing here, but it really doesn't make sense to Peter. But truthfully, all of us do what Peter was doing here. You say, "Well, how is that?" In times that we don't understand, or in times that we don't like what's going on in our lives, In times where everything seems to be going in the wrong direction, how often are we quick to remind God that this is not good? God, this is not a bit helpful. God, this is not working. And so we do God a huge favor, and we help him understand that there's a better way. And we help him understand that there is a better way so that we can get better or more favorable results. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Well, I certainly have. Have you ever complained about your suffering and your trials and questioned all of it? Why me? God, why in the world is this happening? Perhaps a lot of other questions that go with it. But by saying all of that, we presume that God does not know what he's doing. When there's blessing and when there is good going on in our lives, we are certainly all in on those plans, right? Because they make sense to us. But when there's difficulty, when there's hardship, we are tempted to doubt the goodness and the wisdom and the purposes of God. That doesn't mean that we don't love the Lord. Peter certainly loved the Lord. Peter left everything to follow Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. Peter doesn't want to see anything bad happen to Jesus, just like we don't want to see anything bad happen to us or anybody else. But here's the challenge. Even if and when we don't understand, we still need to trust him. That's the hard part, isn't it? It's really developing a mindset like Job, who said in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. In other words, what Job is saying here is that I am choosing, even in the midst of the hurt and the pain and the confusion of my life, I am choosing to keep trusting God in all of it. I can't see where this is going. I can't see anything good from these circumstances that I'm going through, but I know God knows. And I know God is working out his good purposes. That's hard, isn't it? That's why it's so important for us to continue to grow in our understanding of who God is. And so when it says here that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus, it means that Peter literally grabbed Jesus, he pulled him aside, thinking that he was an authority for Jesus. He pulled him aside, confident in knowing that he knew best for Jesus. Peter thought he knew better than Jesus. After the confession of declaring him to be the Messiah, he all of a sudden thought he knew better than the Messiah. And so Jesus said, I must suffer and die. And Peter says, in complete opposite contrast to that, this shall never happen to you. Boy, was he wrong. Aren't you glad he was wrong? But it's a reminder, as what Proverbs 12 verse, or 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Romans 11, verse 34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor?" We just sang that earlier. The answer to the question is no one. There is no one who knows more than God. And so we have to conclude that God knows all things, and God is sovereignly accomplishing all things for our good and for his glory. Sometimes it's easy to say that, it's just hard to feel it. Well, that leads obviously to number three, and that is a response from Jesus. And in verse 23, it says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me.'" That's what you call a serious response to a serious rebuke. These are perhaps some of the strongest words that Jesus uses anywhere in Scripture. And again, we have to remember that Jesus just commended Peter's confession of who Jesus is just a few verses earlier, but here Jesus condemns Peter's rebuke regarding what Jesus must do. Why is Jesus so hard on Peter? Because Jesus must suffer and die and rise from the dead. There is only one mission, and nothing is going to get in the way of that mission. Because without that mission, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness without shed blood. There is no life without death. There is no triumph without suffering. And so because Peter and what he says is actually in line with the arch enemy Satan himself, Jesus calls Peter Satan. See, Satan is trying to work through Peter here. Just as Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness to submit to his sinful, evil ways and to disobey the very will of God, Satan here is luring Peter in his humanity to be a mouthpiece for him in tempting Jesus to do the very same thing, and that is to oppose the divine will of God. You see, Peter believed that Jesus was going to be the great ruler over all kingdoms. What's really interesting is that if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 4, where Satan tempts Jesus, part of that temptation, just I want you to note this, in verse 8 and 9, it says, "Again, the devil took him," Jesus, "to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" What Satan was attempting to do here is to offer the kingdoms of the world the easy way. It was a false way. It wasn't going to work kind of way. But Satan was trying to offer the kingdoms of the world. But we know that salvation for every tongue, tribe, and nation would not be possible if not for the substitutionary death of Jesus. That is how he would rule over the kingdoms, all kingdoms. Let me just stop there for a second and say this. If you were not a believer today, you are separated from God, and you are under the eternal wrath of God because of your sin. But I also want you to understand that what Jesus did on the cross, he did so that you could be forgiven of that sin, that you could obtain salvation that will change your life forever. It is free. It is powerful. It is transforming. And all you need to do is to come to Jesus, repent of your sin, and received the great gift of his grace. That is why Jesus came with that mission. That is the great application of that mission. There's one other application here in the last thing that Jesus says, the application, and I think primarily to us as believers. When he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, Jesus is saying, you're thinking like a man, Peter. You're not thinking like God. See, the priorities of Peter were way off. They were actually wrong. And I think all too often we deal with or think about or prioritize our desires and our own perspective. I think that's true for all of us. And we find ourselves often saying or dealing with life through the perspective of what I want or what I think is best or what makes me feel good. But the point here is we need to think about life and we need to think about our circumstances from an eternal spiritual perspective. In other words, what does God say about this? Who cares what I think? Who cares what I feel like? What does God say? What would he want? And what would bring him glory? That's the battle, right? So the question is, how do you set your mind on the things of God? How do we do what Jesus is confronting Peter about here? And make that true in our own lives. I think the answer is we need to feed and renew our minds daily on the Word of God, on the truth. Because if you don't do that, if you're not renewing your mind constantly through the truth of God's Word, you will quickly default to your human thinking instead of God's thinking. And then that's where we get into trouble, right? That's where we naturally go. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, you can't understand the will of God and know the mind of God without being in the Word of God. It's impossible. And as you are regularly in the Word of God, ask God to give you the mind of Christ. And stay close to Christ. And in doing so, you will begin to think and act like Christ. Well, can you imagine if Peter would have had his way with Jesus? What he thought was right was trying to stop the greatest divine act of redemption in human history. The question, does God know what he's doing? He certainly does. And so let us thank God, first of all, for the cross. Let us thank God for the work that Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. Thank God for the mission that he fulfilled. But let us also continue to trust his sovereign work in our lives. It's not just trusting Jesus for what he did on the cross for our salvation. It is continuing to trust Jesus in our life for our sanctification, in the process in which he is doing that, which again, a lot of times we don't understand that. We don't, and there's confusion in all of that, but we continue to trust him in that. Well, we're going to learn more about what that means to trust. Next week will be a very challenging passage that we'll hear in regard to trusting Jesus and following him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for the divine plan that you put in place before even time began. Lord, there's a lot of things we don't understand, and that's even one of them, of course, just in knowing why you put this plan of redemption in place when we certainly didn't deserve any of it. But Lord, and the fact that you did it speaks volumes of how gracious and merciful you are towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you for the gift that we can't fully wrap our minds around, but we thank you for it. We thank you for the implications of you conquering sin in our lives, restoring us to fellowship with the living God, forgiving our sin, giving us eternal life, giving us a hope that is ours, no matter what the circumstances are in our lives, how difficult they may be. We thank you, Lord, that our hope is always in you. Help us, God, as we face the challenges of this life. And a lot of things that we don't like, and perhaps that we can't see the benefits of. Help us to trust you in that. Help us to choose to trust you in that, even though our feelings would like to go elsewhere. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Help us to go back in our lives to see your faithfulness and be reminded, Lord, of your good purposes and the fact that you've fulfilled your promises. I pray for those that are facing these struggles even now, and I just pray, God, that you would solidify these great truths in their hearts. You would encourage them, Lord, with the realization of who you are, that you know all things and that you do all things for our good and for your glory. And then I pray for those here this morning that perhaps know some of these things in their heads but have never personalized them in their hearts. I pray, God, that you would help them to humbly come before you today and to declare you as Christ the Savior, to repent of their sins and to give their life fully to you. Thank you, God, for the way you work. We pray that you would continue to do that work in all of us here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.